All right, turn your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, we'll look at the first 11 verses. We continue through this narrative. You may remember in our text last week, God going to Abraham and letting him know what he was going to do in Sodom. And now we continue in this narrative with the angels encountering and discussing with Lot. And someone came up to me this morning and said, wow, really easy passage to preach this morning. And it does have some unseemly stuff to it. But God is not bashful or shy to talk about these very things. And so we should not be bashful or shy to hear the Lord's instruction from his holy word. So I'd ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll begin at Genesis 19 and verse 1. We'll go down to verse 11 and sort of a natural break in the narrative in between the angel's discussion with Lot and the eventual destruction that would be brought on the city for its great sin. Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But Lot pressed them strongly, so they turned aside with him to him and entered his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called out to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men of the entrance and shut the door behind him and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they, the men of Sodom, said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. We'll break off the reading of God's word at that point. Let's go to the Lord in prayer for this text. Heavenly Father, as we come to a text like this, we confess and admit we need your wisdom and your instruction. We need your spirit to be our teacher and to give us the sense of senseless stuff. And yet, Father, in its senselessness, we see our world today displayed and presented before us. But Father, rather than us just condemning the world that is around us, let us look at our own hearts for what this text may tell us and what instruction we may receive from your hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You've likely heard the saying, to truly help someone, you need to walk a mile in their shoes. The idea is that in understanding their circumstance and in experiencing what they are experiencing, it helps us to bring help and comfort and consolation and explanation and to get them through the situation. And there is some general truth to that. I think every parent has taken the time to think back to when they were kids, and it's helped you in your parenting. While there is some general truth in it, there's also truth in the fact that you don't need to have experienced exactly what the person you are trying to help has experienced. Several examples come to mind. Think about a doctor able to treat infection or to do surgery on a broken leg without ever having experienced a broken leg himself. He doesn't have to have the infection, have the disease in the moment, or ever, really, in order to treat the disease in the patient. Don't necessarily have to have walked exactly in their shoes. Think of the fireman who would go and fight a fire at somebody's house. The fireman doesn't need to have his own house be on fire in order to fight the fire at somebody else's house effectively. He doesn't have to have walked in their shoes exactly. The auto mechanic who has a perfectly fine operating alternator doesn't need to have his alternator break down in order to repair and replace and help somebody else with a broken alternator. And you can go through numerous professions that are like that. And I think what this passage is telling us is the same for us as Christians. We don't have to sin as grossly as the world sins. We don't have to sin the little sins that the world sins in order to be a true help and a compassionate, gentle encouragement towards godliness and repentance. We don't have to live like they've lived in order to help them in the circumstance in which they're living. I think that's kind of the sense of our text. And we get this, I think, not just in this text, but the immediately previous. Remember how God said to Abraham, or he said of Abraham, should I not tell Abraham what I'm doing since he's supposed to be a blessing to the nations? Abraham was supposed to be their help. He was supposed to point them to a holy, sinless God who judges sin, but also freely offers forgiveness and cleansing for those who repent. That was how Abraham was to bless the nations. He didn't have to live in sin the way Sodom was in order to talk to sinners. In fact, this was one of the goals that God had in telling Abraham about the coming judgment on Sodom. And it was this failure to do this very thing that we're going to see from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. It was Israel's choice to live like the world around them and to not tell them about Christ and the gospel, about a holy God who judges but also forgives sin. It was Israel's failure to do this very thing that's pictured in our passage this morning that led to their exile in Babylon and ultimately, AD 70, the destruction of the temple and the scattering of Israel among the nations. It was their failure to bless the nations with the word of God and the holiness of God that led to their judgment, much like Sodom experienced judgment. And so I've summarized the passage this way, and this is in your bulletin, and sort of 3 points to the outline. Living as Christians in this world requires an understanding of the world's actions and ideas without adopting any of them. Living as Christians in this world, it's necessary that we do understand how they're thinking, their ideas, their goals, their motives, their desires. But we don't need to adopt them. We don't need to live that way. And we see it sort of in the three parts of our text. The arrival of the angels in verses 1 through 3. Then the wickedness of the city that's displayed in 4 through 9. Then the intervention of the men. And that's a very interesting word that's used right there. We'll come back to that in time. If we're going to live as Christians in this world, we need to understand what's going on in the world around us. We shouldn't live in a monastery or a cloister or hide under a rock. We don't need to be so totally separate and apart from them. We have no clue as to what's going on. We should know something about the music of the day. I don't know if you've listened to modern music. I grew up in the 80s. I'm sort of a fan of 80s music. And it had its problems. If you've listened to the music of today, oh my goodness. It is an inundation of violence and unkindness and anger. And I think the world is, I don't want to condemn the world for that. I want to say that the music of the day is just reflecting the culture. It's reflecting what our world has begun. And so musicians are speaking out to us. We need to understand the music and the movies and hear coworkers I mean, the reason they're using curse words is because they're frustrated with this world. They're tired of the weight of sin. So we need to understand our world. We need to be empathetic to it. We need to connect with it. But we need to make sure we're not adopting its mindsets and ideas. And we're going to see this as we go through our passage, Lord willing, this morning. Verses 1 through 3 deals with the arrival of the angels. And I think what 1 through 3 do is they set sort of a context and a tone for the whole passage. In other words, these men, well, I believe there were three, and the Lord had stayed with Abraham for this discussion. And the two men went separately. Two angels, it refers to them as, in verse 1. Let me read verse 1 and sort of get some of the context. It says, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When he saw them, he rose to meet them. He bowed himself with his face to the earth." It kind of sets the tone for the passage. First of all, it's debated as to what exactly Lot knew about these two men or two angels. The narrator calls them angels. Angels, literally, in the Hebrew language, it means a messenger. It's somebody with a message. Can be a man, can be a prophet, could be an angel. Angels often, Gabriel delivered the message of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so messengers can be angels, but this passage, the word is translated angel, but we don't know if Lot knew that they were angels. We don't know what Lot knew. He's just sort of sitting in the gate and they come up, but it says he bows down to them. He knew there was something respectable, something noteworthy about the individuals. He bows down to them. That'll make a little bit more sense as we go. Then verse 3, it says, he made a meal for them and they ate. Now, eating is if an angel came to your house and asked for a bag of chips and chowed down, that sort of seems unangelic to eat a meal. That's not a divine, spiritual, glowing being. That's somebody with teeth and a mouth and a stomach who would eat. So that kind of seems unangelic. And verse 10 calls them men. Doesn't call them messengers or angels. It says they're men. I think there's a reason for that. We'll come back to that. It says Lot is sitting in the gate. Now, this could mean anything. It could mean he's just busy or lazy, or he's waiting for his sheep to return and when they do. But the typical use of sitting in the gate was used of rulers and princes and those of authority. The gate was a place where major business deals were struck. So important, powerful businessmen would sit in the gate, or the rulers of the city would sit in the gate as sort of a guardian who comes into the city. But also, legal matters were adjudicated in the gate. It was their courtroom, so to speak. The gate was, I don't know if you've seen any Old Testament pictures of Old Testament gates, but the gate was like our vestibule out there, only like twice as wide and maybe three times as deep. It was a big arch over it, and it was a very impressive edifice. And so the gate is much more than just the gate, like to my garden, to my backyard. It's like a major courtroom. And so Lot sitting in the gate, and that kind of makes sense when we get to verse 9, and the people of Sodom said, "Oh, you think you're a judge over us now? You're a foreigner. You're a stranger. You just wandered into town from someplace else." And we know the scripture accounts that that is true. And the men of Sodom are saying, "You're a judge now?" And it's illustrated in a couple of ways where Lot said, "Don't do this wicked thing to my two guests." In an Oriental culture, the host was responsible for the feeding and the safety of the guests. And so hospitality was very key in this Middle Eastern, sometimes called Oriental culture. He also said instead of them doing this great violence and wickedness to his guests, "Here, take my daughters," and we'll get to that point in a second. This just horrific counteroffer and proposal. And so the men of Sodom said, "What, you're a judge now? You're going to tell us how we should live?" But I think really it's verses 2 and 3 that set the tone of our passage. In verse 2, it makes it seem like hospitality is the issue. And when I looked through how other preachers, ministers have preached this passage, their main application point was, let's be hospitable. We entertain angels unawares. And we should do that. And I would encourage all of us to open our home to the rest of the church and invite people in and or go out to dinner and just enjoy a meal with other people in the church. Be friends with each other. Love on each other and spend time together. But I don't think that's the main point of this passage. Look at the beginning of verse 2. Lot said, "My lords," again, he's giving them some sense of place and prominence, "please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." Typical Middle Eastern culture and kindness to wash the feet of your guests and to feed them. And then we could get the sense that that's what the passage is about. But what the angels do, the very next response to Lot, is kind of telling us this is not really about hospitality. Look at verse 2. They said, "No." Can you imagine that? You get a nice offer for a meal and a bed, and you say, "No." The angels clearly had another purpose. They said, "We're going to spend the night out in the street." Maybe behind a building, maybe some overhang ledge, but whatever the temperature of the night air, they would be, whatever moisture, if it rained. They said, "No, we're going to spend the night in the middle of the town." And what's happening, I think, here is the angels are kind of forcing Lot to see the problem. The typical way that we as Christians live in this world and begin to adopt some of their practices and their thinkings is by not seeing the problem. And so the angels are sort of forcing the issue. "No, we're going to stay out in the street." In verse 3, it comes back. Lot begs them, but he pressed them strongly. So they did turn aside and entered into his house. He made them a feast, and they ate unleavened bread, and they ate there. And so in doing that, in demanding to stay out in the city, Lot kind of had to think about. And the reason he pressed them so strongly is because he realized, if I leave these men out unprotected in the middle of the street, I know what's going to happen to them. He thought about and he recognized the problem of his own neighbors. And I think there's an application we can make right here. We'll do applications at the end. But the application I think we should get here is that we need to understand and admit the spiritual realities of this world. We need to understand and admit the spiritual dangers of this world. And that's what Lot is kind of being compelled to do. He's kind of being pushed. So he's forced into recognizing the problems of his chosen hometown. So in verses 4 through 9, we see the wickedness of the city. And what's interesting is that verse 4 is actually answering the question that was raised last week. Let me read 4. "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." Every male in the city came to the house and demanded, I believe the text is saying, to know them in a physical, I hate to use the word intimate, but sexual sense. That was the request. Not just to, "Hey, who are these people? Let me get their first name. Well, let me know them in a biblical sense." And what we have here, the fact that the verse says to the last man, every single individual. You remember the question that Abraham had asked last week? "Will you judge the righteous with the wicked?" And what this verse is telling us is that, no, God will never, ever judge the righteous with the wicked. Every single individual in this town was active and engaged in pursuing the sinful act that they wanted a forcible sodomizing. That's where the word comes from, of the men. They were all guilty. In verse 5, it uses the word "no." That can mean gathering information, but the sense of the commentators, and I believe even from the context, Lot's grotesque counteroffer that they would know his daughters, says that what they're asking for is to know these men in that physical sense of the violent act that they looked to progress, to perpetuate on them. What we're going to see from this is not just about the act or the mentality of homosexuality. The Bible's not beating on that issue. That's included. But what we're going to see is what I'll call the slippery slope of sin. We're going to come back to that. We're going to look at what Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah say about Sodom, what their real problem is, where the problem really started. And then we'll see. Then it'll make sense of Genesis 19. So verse 6 and 7, the narrative progresses. Lot acts to protect his guests. He goes outside to these men that wanted to do violence, and he closes the door behind him, which is to say, you know, I'm going to stand, me and the door, here in between you and my guests. And so Lot acts to protect them. And he offers this reasonable, humble, personable appeal not to do wickedness. Look at verse 7. Look at the language. I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. One of the commentators made the point that those who would engage in such violence and sinfulness, maybe we shouldn't be calling them brother or buddy or friend or pal. I don't know that that's, there's some truth to that. But I think what Lot's trying to do here is trying to appeal gently and humbly and kindly and to plead with them, please don't do this. He's sort of lowering himself beneath. And even in that, we'll see in a second how they respond to him. And to persuade them not to do this violence to his guests, he makes this unthinkable counter offer. Verse 8. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. And you can understand, it was about this passage that Matthew Henry said, when it comes to two evils, we must needs choose the lesser. When it comes to two sins, we must needs choose neither. And what they proposed is instead of sinning against his guests, they sin against his daughters. It's a grotesque counteroffer. It's unthinkable. I mean, aren't his daughters under his roof? Haven't they been there for years? Why are these two strangers deserving of the protections of his roof? Does he think this is going to appease them? Does he think that this is going to mollify their gross desires and the violence that they have in their hearts and minds? And the answer is clearly no. Lot, in judging them, actually caused them to turn their anger and their violence against him. Look at what verse 9 says. They said, stand back. In other words, get out of our way. And then when he wouldn't do that, they said, this fellow, this stranger, this foreigner, this Johnny-come-lately comes wandering into our town and sits in our gate and pretends to be a ruler and a judge, and he's going to tell us what to do and how to live. Okay, you want to play that game? Well, we're going to actually turn the violence we had intended for them, and we're going to turn it on you, Lot. We're going to make you the focus of our violence and our sinful act. I think there's an application here. That the world's hatred for God may cause them to turn on us. If we take a righteous stand, if we humbly, gently, kindly mention, brothers, please don't do this wicked thing. Don't go down that road. Don't pursue ungodliness. Don't follow down the path of wickedness. Please, look, I'm a sinner too. We can make it as humble and as gentle and as personable appeal as we possibly can manage. And they still may turn on us because we've held up the Word of God and a holy standard as a mirror for them to see themselves. Jesus said in John 15, if they hate me, or if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. And any time that we will stand for truth and stand for Christ and even stand for his forgiveness and his gentleness with sinners, in having shown the world what it is they're thinking and doing and how they're living, they may turn on us. Now, the lesson here in the fact that they didn't receive Lot's kind entreaty. The fact is, if the world would hate Jesus first and then hate us, if they would turn on us for a holy standard, that isn't going to be solved or modified or reduced by us beginning to live a little bit like them. In other words, if we're going to hold up a holy biblical standard, a righteous standard, a Christ-like standard, and we start to get some blowback from it, that's not going to be reduced because we start to adopt a little. Maybe we start using curse words like they use. Maybe we start telling dirty jokes. We don't go full sin. We don't go all the way into sin, but we start adopting a little bit. That's not going to solve the problem. Because any time we hold up a righteous standard, any indication of the righteousness of God, any apologia, any defense of God's truth and His holiness and His justice and His forgiveness and His mercy, is going to get, the only way we're going to get the world at large to like us is to live entirely like them. To be no different at all. And we see that in our passage. Well, we see lastly, in verses 10 and 11, the intervention of the men. Now, it's already been said in the passage, they're angels. And I do believe, and we're going to see in verses 10 and 11, they have miraculous angelic power. But it uses the word men. And I kind of was trying to think through why, reading the commentaries, trying to make some sense of it. And I think the reason for that is because the narrator wants us to know that they are men. They're angels. They're not God. The angels are the means by which God accomplishes his salvation, but it's God that saves. Angels don't save. We have people, we have entire denominations. We have entire cults that turn angels into deities. I just say it, the Mormons. They make angels their deities. The angels are part of they are godlike creatures. And I hate the name, but I want you to know. There are other religions out there that deify angels. I don't think that passage is doing this. I believe the word men is used because the narrator wants us to know that God did the saving we're about to see, and that these are just men. They're just means. It's like if you give the gospel to an unbeliever and they come to faith in Christ, we didn't save them. We were just the messenger. God does the saving. It's the power of the gospel by the hand of God that saves a soul. We're just a means, a tool. We're just an instrument in God's hands. We just serve the Lord. God does the saving. Look at verse 10. It says that the men reached out their hands. I'll read the text so we can get the full sense of it again. The men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. You've seen enough movies. You can picture this happening. Just the hand reaches out. Boom! Yanks Lot back in the house, slams the door shut, and bars the door. The men reached out and grabbed Lot and rescued him from the physical danger they were looking for. And it's a physical, tangible help. It's a real world. They had real hands that really reached out, really grabbed the garments, really pulled them into the house, really shut the door. But I don't think we should be thinking of these as deified, godlike, guardian angels that are somehow that act apart from God's salvation. If you look at our call to worship, one of the reasons I chose this as a call to worship, the end of the next to last session, it says, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. But even in Psalm 91, I think we need to understand the salvation is by the Lord, it's not by the angel. Because the way that psalm ends, just three verses later, when He calls to me, this is in your call to worship, I will answer Him. I will answer Him. When you call out to God, God will answer your call. He may send angels as the means. I mean, you ever been involved in a situation where you should have been in the car accident, but you weren't? Have you ever been in a situation where you should have experienced great physical harm and you didn't? It's not that the angel had miraculous power unto itself. It's just that God Almighty sent His angel with His power to rescue us. And so it is even more beyond a tangible level, on the spiritual level. When He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in trouble. I will rescue Him and honor Him With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. That's a work of God. And I think we see that in the passage here, that the angels are a means of God's power. But the angels also bring it into the threat. They deliver, as it were, a punishment. And look in verse 11. And they struck the men with blindness who were at the entrance of his house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping for the door. I think the commentaries give a good explanation of it. It's not that he removed their sight and blinded them and removed permanently the ability to see. Other translations, I think a good explanation of this text, is a blinding flash of light occurred so that their senses were totally disrupted. Their pupils were so dilated because of the light and the brilliance of the light that they were just stumbling around and groping, and they still wanted to do harm. They were that intent on evil. But they were blinded. They were unable to complete the evil. Remember what we said last week? How God in his glory is like a blinding sunrise? I think there's a picture here that when we look on the glory of God, unless he help us, it would blind us and send us into a tailspin and a frenzy and an inability. But when God will help us to see his glory, he'll put on the welder's mask. He'll shade our eyes in some degree. We'll see the glory of God and we'll run to it with all of our might. And I think that's a salvation that's pictured here in this passage. And the application here is kind of the third part of our summary. The way we live as Christians, understanding, even engaging the wickedness of the world without adopting or emulating it, is the fact that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, watching us and watching over us. God is watching us to see how far we'll engage into this world's sin. And let's fact, we do it sometimes. I don't want to be hated. You don't want to be, you know, you don't want to have somebody turn their violence up, take a pot shot at you, try to swing at your face. We don't want that when we talk about Christ. We want to be liked. But God is watching us to see what we do, how far we'll go. And it's a natural impulse to want to be liked and to want to maintain a relationship with somebody so we can continue to give them the gospel. We don't want them to immediately reject us and push us away and never listen to us again. We want to continue to engage them, but God is watching us to see how far, if we'll take it a step too far. He's watching to see what we'll do, but he's also watching over us. He has his angels. He's seeing if we go a little bit too far, and he'll pull us back from the brink. He'll save us from the very danger that we're thinking to engage in. And I think that's the application. So let me make a couple of applications here. The first of these is in John 17. I think this is probably familiar enough. It's Christ's high priestly prayer. It's for the disciples. It's for us. I hope you'll read John 17 and insert your name in there, your first name, your full name if you want to. I hope when you read John 17, you'll say, this is Jesus' prayer for me. And what he said is this. It's very interesting. The sort of the modern summary is, we are in this world, but we are not of this world. And that exact quote isn't in Scripture, but that's okay. Listen to what John 17 says. Jesus praying to his Father says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. He's going back. He's returning to the Heavenly Father. He's saying, my disciples, the ones who listen to them and their message that will save generations in 2024 America, Roebuck PCA and Mount Calvary and Friendship, where we had Presbytery this past week, they are in the world, Father. And Jesus is saying, look, it's not your time to take them out yet. He continues with that very thought. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. We're supposed to be in this world. We're supposed to be living. We're not supposed to shut our doors and pull our shades and completely dissociate from this world. We've got to live. We've got to work. We've got to eat. We've got to keep on keeping on. Jesus said, I'm not asking you to take them out. of the world, rapture or return of Christ or however that's going to happen. But he's saying, I want you to keep them from the evil one. Father, I want you to keep them from going too far. I want you to, your spirit, to speak to them through your word to say, insert your name here, you're going a little bit too far. You're trying too much to mollify the hatred of the world by being like them. And it's not going to work. So first of all, we're in this world. We're not supposed to pull ourselves out and hide away. And we got to keep engaging it. We need to be salt and light. The thing about salt and light is they don't do any good from a distance. Salt has to be on the food. Light has to be in the room. We need to be in this world. We need to be engaged. We need to be active. But there is a slippery slope. The slippery slope is often described as a logical fallacy. The slippery slope basically says that if you start a course of action, it will lead to a chain of events that will lead ultimately to undesired negative consequences. In the world at large, the philosophers of this world say, the slippery slope is an illegitimate argument to say, if you take a certain action, you're always going to end up in a worse place than where you started. And they're right on that. But that's not the slippery slope argument. It's what it says. The slippery slope argument is to say, if we start down a road, there is a higher probability we're going to end up in a place we don't want to be. And we see it in this passage. We see it in the people of Sodom. It wasn't that they immediately went to homosexuality. It's not that they immediately went after the worst thing I could think of. Let me just briefly give you what the scriptures say. Isaiah, talking to Israel, saying, except God had had a remnant that he wanted to save, except for God's work, Israel, you would have been like Sodom, proclaiming their sin and not hiding it. Unless God had made the difference for some in Israel, Israel would have been just as bad as Sodom. This is what Isaiah is using, the example of Sodom, to say there is a slippery slope. Bold, confident, unapologetic sin. And that's where it started. It didn't start with homosexuality. That's not the... Jeremiah says, in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. All of them have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's saying Israel is starting to act like they help people with their lies. They help people live in a lie, live in untruth. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. They commit adultery, the normal heterosexual sin. Ezekiel, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She had pride, excess of food, in prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. This is what Ezekiel said, how Sodom went from just a callous disregard of the hardship and needs of their own neighbors into homosexuality. There is a slippery slope. We see it in Lot. Here Lot is offering his own daughters to try to calm the outrageous, sinful desires. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to see lots of daughters getting him drunk and willfully entering into incestuous relationship with their father in order to give him sons. There's a slippery slope. Sin communicates. Sin contaminates what it touches. So the slippery slope is a real thing. And what the passage is telling us is, be careful of the little lie. Be careful of the little unkind word. Be careful of the occasional angry reply or curse word. Because it just increases. Not absolutely certain we're going to end up in homosexuality. It just increases the possibility that we're going to, if we can do that one little thing, we'll end up doing the next, a little bit bigger thing. But lastly, the passage says that God watches and watches over us. If we do, if you as his child, if we do end up too close, touching too much of sin, he watches us and watches over us with a salvation that both is present and future. And that's in verses 10 and 11. The mercy of God is so great, he's working two salvations in your heart. There's the physical reaching out of the hand to pull Lot back into the house and save him from the immediate danger. Second Corinthians 3:18 says that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. The work of salvation is happening in us now to make us a little bit more Christ-like every day than we were. But the work of salvation also has a future, eternal result of completely removing sin from us. Completely taking the desire away. So that it's nothing but gross to us. It's a present and a future salvation. The present danger is described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are things constantly pulling at us, constantly appealing to us in the present day. And what God's present salvation through His Holy Spirit, through His Word, says, no, don't do that. Don't go there. But there is also a future salvation. 1 Corinthians again says, to us who are being saved, there's a process of salvation. It says, to us who are being saved, the message of the cross is the power of God. There's no real secret or magic to Christianity. It's just the message of the cross. That Christ died for my sin. A merciful God made the payment. And that my sin was so gross that it required the death of the Son of God. Us who are being saved, this message is appealing to us. But Romans also says, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. There is that future aspect. Again, Romans 8, we eagerly await for our adoption of sons, as children, the redemption of our bodies, that the sinful desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life will be fully removed. We won't have those desires anymore. That those things that would destroy us can't. The things that would send us to and cause us to deserve an eternal judgment have been paid and won't send us to an eternal judgment. We are being saved and we await the redemption of our bodies, eternally delivered, a full salvation, a completed work happening now. But stay tuned. There's a sequel of salvation coming. Praise God that with long life, with eternal life, He will satisfy us and show us His salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for narratives in the Old Testament that picture your grace and your glory and your salvation. Father, help us to see them. Help us to believe them. Help us to, as Jesus said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Be changed by my forgiveness and my cleansing and my payment on your behalf. We ask this in the name of your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's finish up our worship service this morning. Number 4. Please stand with me and let's sing All Praise to God.